Dix was saying that we'd be studying John, but since John's gospel never mentions repentance, it's a little hard to study John and to study repentance at the same time.
Good point.
But in looking at John's gospel, it's important for us, though, to understand that replacement theology, which is the view that Israel has replaced the church, that is, that God had plans for Israel in the Old Testament, but then replacement theology says that God permanently abandoned Israel when Jesus was rejected nationally. Well, look at what has happened as a result of that within replacement theology. If we look at John and Jesus, we will see that they have two separate messages. Both John the Baptist and Jesus came announcing, "Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand." National repentance, because of Deuteronomy chapter 30, is essential before Israel can receive its kingdom. And at a later point, we'll take a look at Deuteronomy 30. But Deuteronomy 30 says that when Israel is in dispersion because of disobedience, that if they turn back to the Lord, then he will regather Israel from all over the world, and they will be blessed in the land even more than their forefathers. That is the basis upon which the message of repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, went forth. But there is a second message that both Jesus and John the Baptist had. And that message was for individuals to believe in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. We find it many, many, many times on Jesus' lips, but John's gospel records it on John the Baptist's lips in John 3:36. So we end up seeing two separate messages. But what has replacement theology done? They have crossed out repentance leads to implementation of the kingdom, and individual belief leads to eternal life. And they have combined them into repentance plus belief leads to eternal life. I couldn't bear to write it. That's why I've got the line. See, if you have no plan for Israel, I mean, if as replacement theology has eliminated any future for Israel, now all of a sudden you have to figure out what to do with all the passages that speak about repent. And so they ended up merging it into the message of life. Now, one cannot say that then you would have a faith alone message. One could not say that eternal life would be a gift if it requires repenting.
Amen.
And everlasting life is treated as a gift both by Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 10, where he told the Samaritan woman, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, 'Give me to drink,' you would have asked." Didn't say you would have believed. You would have asked, and he would have given you living water. Living water is the message that gives life. That message, once believed, yields everlasting life. And Paul, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 says, "For by grace you have been saved," and that, and I'm going to clarify what that refers to, the by grace salvation. And that, the by grace kind of salvation is not of yourselves. The by grace kind of salvation is the gift of God. The by grace kind of salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast about the by grace kind of salvation. That little word that, the referent for it is the by grace kind of salvation. Everlasting life is spoken of as a gift, so it cannot require repentance. But how could it require believing? Well, believing is not something that we do. It is something that happens to us. in the sense that when we are persuaded, when God's message persuades us by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have then believed. The moment someone believes is the moment of being persuaded that something is true.
Hey, John, let me ask you a question, just
sure,
to clarify in that, you know, because obviously I agree with that. I'm kind of curious as your thoughts, you know, with John presenting these signs, and that should lead you to that. In your experience, you know, all a person has to do is to believe. How much do you talk about the signs? Do some people say, I'm ready just to believe, or what? Does that make sense,
the question? Sure. The signs are the greatest apologetic for the message, but
right,
ultimately it is when for whatever reason a person sees it as true that they have believed. And so we like to speak about the fact that the signs verify who Jesus is. What he says is always true. He promises everlasting life the moment a person believes in him. That's fundamentally when the person understands, I get everlasting life because he has promised it to me, the believer.
Let me ask you a follow-up, because there will be a lot of people, especially if they're more from a covenant reform background,
sure,
says that, you know, the Spirit only convicts the elect, those that are saved. Mm-hmm. And so, but what I hear you saying, obviously I agree with it, is that, you know, belief in Jesus, in that giving eternal life, the offer of eternal life, is not that much different. Is that if I came up to you and say, John, I've got a $100 bill here, I'd like to give it to you, would you like it? And you believe that I've got it, and I'm going to give it to you. There's not that, it's not some mystical, spiritual
right,
belief that saves.
Right. The issue, I like to distinguish promissory truth from any other kind of thing that we can believe. When you believe a promise, what are you believing? That the person who has made the promise is capable of doing it and is committed to doing it.
Amen.
So in the example of, and I'll come to collect my $100. In Dix's example, if I said, yes, I believe you, but I don't expect to get it, I have not believed him.
Right.
When we believe a promise, we believe that the person's promise is going to happen. And it is systematic unbelief for Reformed people to say, well, I hope I have everlasting life. I hope I turn out to be one of the elect. I really like doing all these things that I'm doing, and I think God is the one who's making me want to do them. But they always leave the escape clause, but I could possibly be deceiving myself. If we have not believed that we have everlasting life, if we have never reached the point of believing that we are guaranteed everlasting life, we have not believed his promise. No matter how many wonderful things we believe about Jesus, if we have never at any point ever known, I've got it, it's guaranteed, we have not believed. If we think it's based on our performance, if we think it's only potential, if we think that we have to be on this road and keep going, and we've never gotten to the point of knowing, hey, I've got it, I can't lose it.
And neither a true Arminian or Calvinist could say, I've got it.
Absolutely. There's a syllogism. I'll be talking more about it when we get into the reward section, which we will do next time. I have a syllogism that I propose. This is a syllogism that is almost anyone within Christendom can say it, whether they are Catholic, Reformed, Arminian, and even many of the cults would say. For the major premise, everyone who will be with God forever in heaven will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. That's a false premise. The second statement, the minor premise, is a true one. No one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. That leads to their conclusion, therefore, no one can know whether they will be with God forever in heaven. Now, I would say that the syllogism can be made true if we see it not talking about the reception of eternal life, but see it as referring to high levels of rewardability. Now, I'm going to explain to you why I talk about high levels of rewardability, why I don't just speak about rewardability. Remember how Jesus said, even a cup of cold water shall not lose its reward. Those are what we like to call scratch-off winners. The little ones can't be lost. But the really big rewards require faithfulness until the end. And so, for high rewardability, here's what I would say. All those believers who will be highly rewarded will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. No one can know whether they will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works. Therefore, no one can know whether they will be highly rewarded. We see Paul having concerns about whether he would be highly rewarded. He was not expressing concerns about whether he possessed everlasting life. But interesting thing about Calvinism and Arminianism, since both of them assume that the only people who will have eternal life are those who will persevere to the end of their life in faith and good works, how much room is left for rewardability? Very, very little. And that's why in both Calvinistic circles and Arminian circles, you hardly ever hear any teaching on reward. And they want to say everyone's got exactly the same, because they have made perseverance a test of life instead of a test of rewardability.
Amen.
So it creates all sorts of difficulties.
Thank you, John.
Okay, next slide. Now we've looked at John's purpose statement. John arranges it around the seven signs that are in the magazine and the one that's in the chamber. Seven signs referring to the first portion of John's gospel and then the super sign, the cross and resurrection. John says that he arranged the entire book around signs that were designed to persuade that Jesus is the life-giving Messiah, the Son of God. Well, now let's look in particular at one verse, John 5:24. Amen, amen, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life, present tense, shall not come into judgment, won't be at the great white throne, but has already passed from death into life. It is simply a matter of believing, and a person has everlasting life now. Notice, he has everlasting life. It doesn't say he's going to get it at a future judgment. Why? Because he's not even going to appear at a judgment to try to get it. Already has it. Believing is for both time and eternity. We have everlasting life right now. We don't have to wait for it. But everlasting life is something that lasts forever. Now, on the other hand, repentance is focused upon time. There are a few aspects, rewardability aspects, that can relate. But here we are looking at a road that I took Diane on a couple of years ago. This is the loneliest highway, U.S. Highway 50 in Nevada. You remember the man, the younger son in Luke 15, he was in a far country. And he was there a long enough period of time that he spent all that he had. Repentance is an issue that is when a person has been away from the Lord for a period of time, why would I make an inference like that? When we look at John's writings, John uses the word repent more than any other author in the New Testament except Luke. But he doesn't use it in John, which is the book that's designed to bring people from unbelief to possessing life because they believe. He does not mention it in 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, and those books are designed around the concept of having fellowship with God. But let's look a little bit further back from the far country. You remember in Luke 15, the woman who lost one of her 10 coins, little lamb, and swept. Those floors in Israel look like this. So you can imagine a coin could stay lost for a long time. Her coin was gone for a period of time. She went hunting for it. On the other hand, confession of sin is what 1 John 1:9 prescribes for believers to do when sin has broken their fellowship. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is dealing with things where, you know, you're heading along a course and then I've gotten into sin and I acknowledge it to the Lord. Yes, I recognize it as sin and I know that what Jesus has done is taken care of it, but we acknowledge it to God. That's not repentance. But when a person has been away from the Lord for a period of time, confession of sin enables fellowship, but repentance is necessary to get back on track. Yes, Nicodemus.
Can you make a differentiation between the period of time and repentance as far as what we would call measurable time?
I have a good figure on that, but yet I would say I see that as an issue that John presents because 5 of the 7 churches in Revelation 2 and 3, repentance was needed. And when you look at it, the question becomes, how long had John been exiled to Patmos? John was not able to go out and visit those churches. So therefore, the Lord made a report to him while he's in Patmos and says, this is what's going on in the 7 churches you're supervising. There was some period of time. I don't have a good sense for where the dividing line would be. But it does give an idea that there is a differentiation between when simple confession is necessary or when confession needs to be accompanied by full-blown repentance. Yes, Diane?
Is it like a pattern or like a...
Pattern types of things would be, could very well be involved as well. So, with that, you notice on the notes, I'm going to talk a little bit about Revelation 3, 19 and 20. Because many people think that this passage, of all passages, is one that talks about how one gets saved or gets eternal life. And it is not that at all. When we look at Revelation chapter 3, looking at the 7th of the churches in that circuit that John would have been responsible for, we have Laodicea. They're described as a lukewarm church. I'm not going to go into all the details, but I would like to look at verse 19. It says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Now, what I point out here is that the word that is used for chastening is related to the word for child. The verb for to chasten is paiduo, and the word for child, as in a child of God, is paideon. You can recognize the similarity. It is talking about household discipline of one's own children. As many as Christ loves, specifically that are in the family, he exercises family discipline. And so that's the picture that's being presented there. The repentance that's being spoken of here, all of the five churches where repentance is urged, it is repentance among believers. It's not repentance of unbelievers. But this passage is really hard, the next verse, to get people to move away from the traditional understanding when it says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." And how many tracts have we seen where someone uses that as a passage to try to get someone to get eternal life? But the big question that we have to ask here is, it's the door to what? And most people would think that it's the door to one's heart. That is not what's in mind at all. Now, this is before the Catholics covered this place up. This is in Capernaum, and this is a place very close to the synagogue in Capernaum that its foundations go back to the first century. This place has tentatively been identified as Peter's house. A couple of very interesting things. Lots and lots and lots of lamps were found in it, many more than a house would normally have, and all sorts of Christian symbols. And it is thought that it may have been his house, but it may have also been one of the early house churches. What I am going to argue is that it is looking at an assembly of believers, and so the door would be into the assembly where this church is meeting, but they've locked the door and Jesus is, shall we say, locked out. And so I'd like for us to, if you note on the notes, I make a differentiation between into as two words and into as one word. Now, if any of you have an NIV Bible, please look on your neighbor's Bible. Hopefully they don't have an NIV. Because the NIV paraphrased here by eliminating a phrase. They just arbitrarily decided that they weren't going to put it in there. But how does your Bible spell into?
Two words.
Two separate words. There's a space between them. Now, I've got an article I've just written that I'm hoping will soon be published. But when people try to quote this verse as a salvation passage, I ask them this question. Is it more common for into to be one word or for it to be two words? And I'll say, one word. And I'll say, yes, 17 times as often in the Bible, it shows up as one word as opposed to two words. But then I say, let's turn here, and I'll turn in my Bible to make sure that there isn't some oddball translation. And I'll say, why do you think the translators translated it with two words?
Probably because there's a door.
Well, here we look at Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15:43, and he came in to Pilate. Did he go inside of Pilate?
No.
The picture here is instead like this. Come into versus come in unto. Unto, some translations say, come in unto. And that's really a better translation. This is what the Greek looks like. But the idea would be of come into, would be come into the Oval Office. But if instead we were saying come in the Oval Office unto the president. This passage is talking about entering where the church is assembled to the presence of. And so the concept there is, as I put a table there, Jesus says he wants to sup with the person, and the person would sup with him. He's not supping on Jesus, supping with Jesus. If Jesus were inside, then it would be a supping on rather than a supping with. And so the concept here, he's saying if there's anyone in this assembly that is willing to fellowship with me, I'm ready to do so. And so I think it's a very important thing. And, you know, when people see that it's two separate words, they're puzzling. You've got a golden opportunity to explain the passage. So that passage is talking about something other than the message of life. Now we get to the national repentance issue. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30, which I said we would get to. Deuteronomy 30 is the last chapter in the land covenant. Now, if you read some older books, they called it the Palestinian covenant. You can see why I don't like that term. I don't think we need to give any glory to the Philistines, after whom the term derived. But the land covenant is an amplification of God's promises to give the land unconditionally to Abraham and his seed. It is not a matter of if God will give them the entire borders that are described in Genesis 15. It is a matter of when they will enjoy the land that they already have the title deed to. And what we have in the land covenant is a description of Israel is going to either be under blessing or they're going to be under cursing. They will be under cursing when they are in violation, when they are in rebellion against the land covenant provisions. But what is said in Deuteronomy 30 is restoration. Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return, this is talking about repentance, you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion upon you. And he goes into more detail. This is the basis upon which John and Jesus preach. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be what would bring God to gather Israel, the Jewish people, from all over the world and to establish the millennial kingdom. It's not talking about getting eternal life. Repentance has to do with the first thing necessary for Israel to receive its kingdom. And that's why both Jesus and John said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yes, Bob?
Was there any thought amongst the leaders of the time during Jesus' day, or a desire, maybe is a better word, to see a reunification of the dispersion, in that they were aware of their history and they knew that they had these 10 tribes that had been pushed and scattered and that were somewhere, but that weren't, they weren't unified the same way that they had been when they had originally gone into
right.
the land. Was there a conscious desire to, I'd call it Zionism today, to reunite
everything
all the
that
Jewish
I
people?
Have read seems to have a rather provincial, it's us, and they weren't too much concerned about the other groups that they thought were less faithful.
So they weren't even really paying attention to the idea
of
a regathering of their own people.
I haven't seen anything. It doesn't mean that there wasn't, but I haven't seen any.
So again, they were blind.
I think so. You know, repentance can be described as a fork in the road. And the concept there is, it is when Israel would recognize, hey, we're heading the wrong direction. We are in rebellion against God. They initiate by repenting, and God says, okay, I'm going to establish the kingdom. Now, Romans 11 talks about the time when Israel will repent, but it will be preceded by national belief. Israel is not capable in unbelief of doing the national repentance. And so the national repentance will follow the national belief. But we noticed as we looked at the timeline that when we look in John's Gospel, John the Baptist is not thrown into prison until sometime between John 3 and 4. John 3:24 mentions that John the Baptist was not yet thrown into prison. And we have John the Baptist speaking all the way through the last verse of John chapter 3. But what is said is, in Matthew and in Mark, that when John was thrown into prison, Jesus went up to Galilee. So there's a very interesting thing. John chapters 1 through 3 all occurred before John the Baptist was thrown into prison. Now there's another fascinating feature, and that is 5 verses after Matthew records John being thrown into prison, Matthew 4:12, 5 verses later in Matthew 4:17, he says, Jesus went up to Galilee. What is significant, at that point, he began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the concept is, Jesus was not preaching for the nation to repent because the kingdom of heaven was at hand until John was thrown into prison. Now there's a simple explanation. John the Baptist was carrying that message so Jesus could concentrate on the message of individuals believing in him for eternal life. But if we have Jesus not talking about national repentance during this first period of his ministry, then it's absolutely wrong to do what John MacArthur does and say, well, in John 3:16, and in looking at what Jesus used to prove that point of that there was that serpent that Moses raised on the pole. And remember, it was look and live. Mm-hmm. But you know what John MacArthur says? Well, they had to crawl. They had to really work to get themselves into a position where they could see. So he said that crawling represents repentance. Oh. But wait a moment. Our Gospels are telling us Jesus said nothing about repentance till after we get into Matthew 4. He didn't say anything about it during John chapters 1, 2, and 3. That's clear evidence that the message of repentance is a distinct message from the message of believing. People individually receive everlasting life by believing in Jesus for his gift of everlasting life. But the nation will receive its kingdom. The millennium will be set up when Israel repents. This is giving a clear indication that there was a difference between the two messages.
Amen.
But again, replacement theology has no room for Israel, so what did they do? They blended repent and believe in order to get eternal life. That has destroyed the simplicity and truth of what we see in the Gospels. Now we have a puzzling thing. Let's go to Luke chapter 24, verse 47. So you're almost in John. Just a couple of verses away from where John starts in your Bible. Luke 24, verse 47. We'll start at verse 46. Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Now I would take it that up until the time of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, that as they went out into foreign lands, they would have been ministering to Jews that were dispersed. It wasn't until after Cornelius that then they understood that the message was also, that they were supposed to communicate to Gentiles as well. But notice, he's saying that this message of repentance was supposed to go everywhere. So how might we illustrate that? Repentance is to be preached everywhere. But the question is, was it to be preached under all circumstances? It doesn't tell us that. But notice, John's gospel and his three epistles do not preach repentance. Repentance is not the appropriate message when you're talking to an unbeliever about how to get everlasting life. John's gospel is focused upon the one and only condition that leads to eternal life, and that is believing Jesus' promise of everlasting life. Mm-hmm. And when we look at 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the message there is not repentance. Now, if you look at Revelation, there it does come up. And when we look at Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts, which were all very much concerned about how Israel would receive its kingdom, we find preaching of repentance. So, yes, Luke 24:47 says that it's a message that should go everywhere, but that doesn't mean that it then becomes part of the evangelistic message. It still is a message that is focused upon either Israel receiving its kingdom or people having harmony with God.
How come my translation says for? Is that part of the problem here? Because I got in my notes say and, but it really reads a lot different to me, you know, if I put in the and like you have instead of the for. Because if I read, you know, from the dead the third day and that repentance and forgiveness of sins, that sounds a lot different than and that repentance for forgiveness. Because now it sounds like it is repentance that's the issue, mm-hmm. where it's repentance and forgiveness. And okay. I'm like curious, why do the translators
I'll take a look at the text afterwards. But the kind of forgiveness, okay, let me explain something else. Forgiveness. Remember in John's Gospel, how many times does forgiveness appear in John's Gospel? Exactly one time. And that one time is not talking about getting eternal life. There are such things as national forgiveness. So that, for example, with Jonah, we'll be looking at the book of Jonah briefly. They received a forgiveness. It wasn't talking about them getting eternal life. But it was that the nation was not destroyed. I would argue there's good evidence that the reason that God sent Jonah there was that Assyria, with Nineveh being a leading city of Assyria, was planning to invade the northern kingdom. And the funniest thing is, can you imagine Jonah when he all of a sudden realizes it's a good thing that God isn't destroying Nineveh? Because he would have been destroying it for having preemptively struck Israel before the time. And Jonah's the writer of the book, and he has us looking at him as he's writing, saying, My, how silly I was. He came in the end, as he's writing, to understand what he didn't understand as he was in the process of going through it. Ron Allen did an amazing message one time that traced even more things related to the planned invasion than I had seen. But we won't digress. That would be a fun place to digress with. Yes.
So you're saying that the people of Nineveh did not come to faith in God?
I am saying that was not part of Jonah's message to us as, or to Israel as he wrote. There may well have been individuals that came to believe, but Jonah was focused upon showing the national issues, and what, but when it says they believed God, what they believed God about was that the nation would be destroyed if they did not repent of the Hamas, the violence that was in their hands. And it was a national deliverance in time that Jonah was concerned to focus upon. I'm not able to say whether or not he could have told us more about individuals believing an even greater message. A little bit of background there on... There was a huge earthquake, there was a solar eclipse. They were unable to send military expeditions. They were ready to hear, okay, it looks like the gods, as they would have put it, are against us. And so now we have someone that looks like death warmed over coming in saying, you're going to be destroyed in 40 days. And the message went through the grapevine even before Jonah told it to the king. And the people were ready to pull away from what they had intended that would have led God to have had to destroy them. Okay, let's we'll go quickly here through some passages. With Tyre and Sidon, fascinating thing in Matthew chapter 11. By the way, notice this is transition to repentance for Gentile people groups. We've looked at repentance for the nation Israel. We have looked at repentance for individual believers. But what Jesus describes here is that as he's looking at Chorazin, I've gotten my slides, I think, possibly out of order, but he says in verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They would not have faced the Ezekiel 26 through 28 destruction that was prophesied. They would have responded. Jesus knows an alternate set of history other than what did happen. He said they wouldn't have needed the national destruction that they received. And then when he talks about Sodom, and as I say, I've got these two slides out of order, with Sodom, he says, verse 23, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works were done, and you had been done in Sodom, Genesis 19, it would have remained to this day. Now notice the kind of destruction he's talking about and the kind of deliverance he's talking about are temporal. And the destruction that is being prophesied here for Chorazin, for Capernaum, and for the other cities was that that came in 70 with the Romans coming in and taking over Judea. That was the destruction that they are being warned about. Jonah and Nineveh, he was preaching a national repentance there so that they would be spared from national destruction, military reversal. But it was not a message that was focused upon everlasting life. Let's now turn to Acts chapter 17. And here we're looking at Athens. Paul was speaking in Athens, and obviously it's going to be mainly Gentiles to whom he is speaking. And what he says is that there is going to be a day of judgment, but what he is focusing upon here is these people were involved in idolatry. Their idolatry would keep them away from the true God. Well, if they abandon their idolatry, repentance, does that give them eternal life? Absolutely not. repentance can be. It can be a message to help prepare for a person to believe. But he is looking here at a physical destruction. Let's now turn to Acts chapter 20, verse 21. And this is where Paul is in Ephesus as he's traveling back on his way to Jerusalem. And he says something here that needs to be noted for the distinction between believing and repenting. He says to the elders here as he's speaking, in verse 21, testifying to Jews and also to Greeks. So we have noticed that repentance is not only a message for Jews, although Israel's national repentance would lead them to receive their kingdom, there is also a message for Gentiles of repentance. Repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it's important to notice, repentance is towards God. Faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. They are not identical. They are distinct from each other. We've been articulating that faith in Jesus Christ is what gives a person eternal life. But repentance is what prevents or postpones impending temporal judgment, whether upon a nation or whether upon an individual. Repentance deals with forestalling or delaying judgment. And in the case of Israel, they also have a carrot. They receive their kingdom instead of just being under judgment.
John?
Yes?
When you say repentance toward God, are you talking about God the Father?
Yeah, I would see it there as being toward God the Father. So let's now look in Revelation chapter 9. This is talking about that huge Chinese army of cavalry that is going to come as part of the sixth trumpet judgment. You may remember that the book of Revelation has seven seal judgments, and the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and the seventh of the trumpet judgments leads to the is the seven bowls, the final set of really destructive judgments. As we look at Revelation chapter 9, we do not have people here repenting of their unbelief, but they're repenting of something else. And that is, they were supposed to, but they didn't. That despite the destruction that is happening to them, where we have this huge army that is released, verse 16, then we drop down to verse 20, the survivors. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, or of their sorceries, or of their sexual immorality, or of their thefts. Now let's assume that they had. Would that give them eternal life?
Yeah.
No, it would not. What is being set up is something to prepare. So that they would see, hey, wait, God's bringing judgment. Huh. Wow. Apparently God doesn't like what we're doing. But maybe God doesn't like what we're believing either. And that could potentially lead to a separate thing of believing. But in this case, they say, no way. They're holding God off at arm's distance. He can bring these judgments, and they are just hardened in their reaction to them. Now let's look at the fourth and fifth bowl judgments. And so the bowls are picturing God just pouring out his wrath. I mean, it just really gets heavy duty here in this section. And so in Revelation chapter 16, verse 9, that's looking at the fourth bowl. And then we have verse 11 in the fifth bowl. So starting at verse 8. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given him to scorch men with fire, and men were scorched with great heat. And they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. And then the fifth bowl. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Again, it's not a message of everlasting life it's being focused upon. So how do we summarize all of this on repentance? Believing is for time and eternity. Repentance is for time. Believing gives eternal life and spares us from the lake of fire. When a person believes, he has everlasting life, he will not come to the great white throne, but he has passed from death to life. So believing deals with time and eternity. But repentance is just for time. Israel's national repentance leads Jesus to establish the kingdom. When we look at repentance by Gentile nations, it stays or postpones or delays temporal judgment. Then when we look at repentance by individual believers, it stays temporal judgment and it results in harmony with God. Harmony with God is open fellowship with God, which potentially can lead to rewards. So we wanted to make a clear distinction between the message that gives life, believing in Jesus Christ for his promise of everlasting life. It's a faith alone in Jesus Christ alone message for eternal life. But repentance has to do with forestalling God's temporal judgment. And in the case of Israel, it also involves God establishing the kingdom through Jesus Christ. Yes, Bob.
I'm just curious, have you ever heard anybody that's on the other camp try to defend or argue this repentance prior and were necessary, when you just point out to him and say, well, okay, what do you do with the thief on the cross? Where was his repentance? I don't know, maybe I'm missing something when I read that story, but it's like, okay, I don't see any repentance. Sure. I see belief. He expresses belief, and Christ says, you're with me today. I would just stuff that right in their face and go, okay, where's the repentance? There's none.
Yeah, it is something that they do struggle with when they're confronted with the details. Now, I will say, there are some people who say repentance equals a change of mind, and when we believe, we have changed our mind. But that's one of the reasons that I showed that in Acts chapter 20, verse 21, it's repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. And a number of the passages show that they are distinct things. And when one sees that temporal judgment is what is postponed with repentance, but eternal life deals with time and eternity, I mean, everything shows that they are quite distinct from each other. Any other questions? Dix?
Okay, 2 weeks from today, we'll start into rewards, I believe. Is that correct,
yes.
John? We'll start into rewards. One of the things that
I also want to point out, because a lot of people see what John and I teach and they say, gee, why aren't other people teaching this? But you must understand where most of your denominations came from. Where did they come from?
Yeah.
Roman Catholicism. The Roman Catholicism was hugely anti-Semitic, thought that, you know,